1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. And this is Saul's encouraging start. Our subject today is trusting in God, in His grace alone. Or you could also call the subject, it's not so much how we start, but how we finish. Let me read this verse to you. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Verse 18, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you, Israel, out of Egypt, and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms, and all those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, now, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Now, before we move on, I want to just recap from last week. And last week we asked the important question, was Saul the Lord's? Did Saul love the God of Israel with all of his heart and serve the God of Israel with all of his heart? Some would argue and say, oh yes, Saul was definitely serving the Lord because the Spirit of God came upon him and he was changed into another man. Well, it's not so much the Spirit of God coming upon a man, it is the Spirit of God coming into a man that makes him different and transforms their life. Saul was empowered for service when the Spirit of God came upon him. Just like Balaam was, the Spirit of God came on Balaam, and Balaam even prophesied. But what does the Scripture say about Balaam? In Jude chapter 1 and verse 11, the Scripture says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Balaam's error was simple. It was covetousness. It was the love of money. Yes, Balaam prophesied, but Balaam's heart was not right within him. Yet the Spirit of God came upon him. And we see this in Saul's life. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, that the Spirit of God did not come within him and bring about that work of regeneration and transformation and holiness in his life. The book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 speaks more about Balaam. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. So although the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, the Scripture says Balaam forsook the right way and he went astray. And it says, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So when the Spirit of God comes upon us, service should not be our first desire. I want to have the desire for salvation. I want to have the desire for my life to be transformed. I want to see the true fruit of conversion. And we have to understand this, that the truth is that the true fruit of conversion always produces visible fruit. When there's no effect, when somebody says, the Spirit of God comes on me, I prophesy, I cast out demons, I do this, I do that, but there's no sign or evidence of fruit in their life. We have to ask the question, is there true conversion? True conversion is something that can always be clearly visible and clearly seen. And true conversion gets brighter and brighter as the days go by. Why? Because we are justified, we are forgiven of our sin, but then we are sanctified and we are made more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see now that Saul started so very well, but sadly, Saul didn't get brighter and brighter. We saw that Saul had the kingdom of his kingdom taken away from him because he was not worthy of it. And we learn that without grace, even the very best young man or the very best person can become bad. However beautifully we start, we may stumble and never reach the goal. The only way for us to live in moral uprightness and to live a good spiritual life is by coming to Christ, being regenerated, that's born again, receiving the indwelling Spirit into our heart, and setting our affections on the eternal and on the heavenly. So it's not so much what we do, it's who we have become. We are Christ's, and His fruit can be seen clearly in us. Now, Saul started very well. He had a tremendous start. The leaders of Israel are summoned together. They come to Mizpah, not for a political discussion, not to vote who will be king, but for a solemn ceremony. They didn't come to choose the king for themselves, but they came to hear God's matter, God's decision upon this matter. Now Samuel is going to give them Saul, and we heard last week whose name means the one you have asked for. So Saul is the one that they had asked for. But before Samuel installs Saul publicly, he gives them another very solemn warning once again in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 18. And he said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms of those who opposed you." So these things he mentions to them to show them that they are guilty, to show them that they have got great ingratitude. He reminds them how faithful God has been. He hasn't failed you. He has kept you. He has delivered you from the hand of oppressors. Could anyone but God do that for you? And now you're asking for a king who is just a man. He reproves them, verse 19. He rebukes them for desiring this manly king. And he tells them in plain terms, "This day you have rejected God." He says, you have done it. And he says, because you have rejected God, don't be surprised that he will reject you because of your doings. Rather, you owe God a tremendous debt of worship and obedience. He's done so much for you. He had done so much for them. He had been so faithful to them. He delivered them from Egypt. They couldn't find any fault with God's rule over them. They knew, if they were honest, they knew that the problems that they had encountered were not because of God's unfaithfulness, but the problems that they had encountered were because of their unfaithfulness to God. So, in other words, their sin, their disobedience, their mistrust. And so Samuel lets them know very clearly in this rebuke. Actually, in this chapter, in these chapters, three times he makes it very clear that they are getting the earthly king that they longed for. God is giving them the king that they are asking for, but he's giving it to them in anger. He's giving them this king for the purpose and the intent as an act of judgment. And things aren't going to be as good as they thought they were going to be. In fact, they would have been much better off if they had stayed with God's ordained system of government. But they said, no, give us a king. And the application that we get for ourselves, many forsake the Lord today. They turn their back on what the Bible says today, and they give common sense first place. They say, no, it doesn't make sense to do it like that. I cannot obey the Bible. This is a modern age in which we live. And they begin to admire and they begin to exalt common sense above the written word of God. And they long for things of the world, above the things of the spirit, above the things that are true. And they rely upon the arm of the flesh. They trust in their ability more than they trust in God's ability. And they ought to trust in the mighty arm, strong arm of God. But instead, they trust in their arm. And they forsake the fountain of living waters. And instead, they try to drink from broken cisterns. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We will not trust in the arm of flesh. We will not trust in our ability. We will not trust in common sense. We trust in the Lord. And the scripture says that those that trusted in chariots and horses, they are brought low. They are brought down. They fail. They have bowed down and fallen. But we who have trusted in the Lord, we stand upright. God has given his ways for us. His ways are superior. His ways are higher. Higher than any of our ways. Our ways are feeble. His ways are perfect. If we look to heaven, if we look to the Lord, we will find his counsel. And his counsel is unequaled. His thoughts and ways are infinitely above our thoughts and ways. That's Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 55 and verse 9. So, here the prophet Samuel is urging the people to forsake their wicked ways, to return to God. And he says to them, look to your God, put your confidence in God. But Israel would not. They wanted a king. And in verse 10, Samuel called together the leaders and the tribes. And Samuel knew very well who the Lord had chosen to be king and who the leader would be. But Samuel also knew that if he was going to, that Samuel also knew that if he was going to insist that Saul be king, the people wouldn't accept it. So they cast lots. And this would make it very clear that it was not Samuel that wanted Saul as king, but that God had ordained Saul to be king. So the lot, as we know, fell to Benjamin, verse 20, to the family of Marti, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, when they sought him, he could not be found. And Saul knew, he knew what the result of the casting of lots would be, because he had met with the prophet of God. He knew that he had been chosen to be king, and he was afraid, and he hid himself. Now, for whatever reason he hid himself, possibly it was a false humility. He felt the weight of being the king, and he thought, well, I feel very unable to be this king. I don't have the ability. Possibly his heart was not renewed, and he was not yielded and surrendered to the Lord. And that's why he was not prepared to do what he was anointed to do. But it may have been also that he knew that he had heard the speech of the prophet, and he had heard that it was sin for Israel to ask for a king. And he was afraid that he was chosen to be that king, that sinful king. But whatever the reason, he hid himself. But the Lord revealed where he was hiding. And they fetched him out, and they stood him in the midst of the people. And he was head and shoulders above the people, of everybody. He was a magnificent specimen of physical manhood. He was truly kingly in appearance. And verse 24, Samuel says, "Look, the king God has chosen for you. This is the king God has chosen for you. Just a one such as you wanted. There's none like him amongst all the people." And the people were pleased, and they shouted, "Long live the king." So, yeah, Samuel had anointed now Saul to be king, and every man now went home to his own home, pleased that they had a king over them. And Saul also went home. He went to his own house. He didn't go to a palace. He didn't go to a throne. Later, he would be installed into this office completely. But in these beginning stages, Saul was still very humble. He was little in his own eyes. He didn't demand a throne to sit upon. And God had joined some men to him whose hearts were for him. Yet we see in verse 27, "But there were some rebels. And these rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him, and they brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace." He did nothing. And now that comes to the end of chapter 10, but we move on to chapter 11, and we see that the selection of Saul being king now is confirmed in front of all the people. The people accept him as their king. And this is what happens. In chapter 11, we read of Nahash the Amorite, and he came against Jabesh Gilead, and he put his forces in place, ready to attack. And they feared greatly. The Israelites feared greatly. And they tried to make a treaty with Nahash. But the Amorites were very cruel. And they agreed to make a treaty or a covenant on one condition only, that all Israel, all the men were to gouge out their right eyes. How cruel! Why did he want this? Because that would render them helpless as soldiers. They wouldn't be able to fight any longer. And this was the only condition that he gave. So what happened was, they made an agreement, they made a truce, give us 7 days, and we will send out messengers to come and help us. And Nahash, the Amorite, he thought to himself, this will be a double humiliation for them. They will call for help, nobody will come to help them, and they will be humiliated, and then we will take them and gouge out their eyes. And he was convinced that no help would come. So he agreed. He agreed. He said, all right, I will give you 7 days. And the messengers went out, and they arrived at Saul's town, and the message was told to the people. And when the people heard this message, when they heard the conditions that were given, the terrible situation that the Israelites were in, they lifted up their voices and they wept. Now at that very moment, Saul was coming home from the field, walking behind the oxen, and he asks, and he says, why? Why are the people weeping? And when Saul was told in verse 6, they told Saul why the people were weeping. And in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Saul, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took the yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout all the land with the message, whoever does not march behind Saul will have his oxen treated like these oxen were treated. In other words, the same will happen to their oxen. And the fear of the Lord came upon the people, and they came out together as one man. They counted the people, they numbered the people, and there were 300,000 people and 30,000 people from Judea. And verse 11, Saul put these men in three companies. Remember, he had never done this before. He was a farmer, not a soldier. But the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him for service and given him the wisdom to do this. And he won the battle. He won completely, outright the battle. But he used a clever strategy. And the strategy was the element of surprise. And they slew men from the early morning to the heat of the day. And the enemy scattered in every different direction. And there were not two that remained together. And this great victory that Saul led the people in, it gained the support of the people. The people now were behind Saul, and they were very pleased with their king. Verse 12, now all the people said to Samuel, they said, where are the men that said that Saul shall not be king over us? Bring these men out, and we will put them to death. And verse 13, and Saul says, on this day no man shall be put to death, for the Lord has given us this great victory. The people now accept Saul's leadership. They listen to Saul. They heed what he says. And he says in verse 14, let us go up to Gilgal and sacrifice and worship the Lord. And they go up to Gilgal and they install formally Saul as king. The people acknowledge him now as king. And they're very pleased with him. This great victory established him, and the people are now ready to follow him. And he's well able to convince the people, no, nobody will die today. Don't kill anybody today. This is the day of victory that the Lord has given us. And nobody rebelled against him. Now we move on to Samuel's farewell speech. Samuel's last sermon to the people. And he gives a great challenge to the people. And the people have nothing against Samuel. Nothing. He has only been fair and just to them. But he has got something to lay against the people. Not something of his own, but something from the Lord. And God speaks through Samuel. And he says, yes, the Lord let you have a king, but the terms, the agreement is still the same. You have got to fear the Lord. You've got to reverence and respect him and serve him and obey his voice. These three words, reverence, serve, and obey, and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord. And then, if you do this, then you and your king will be blessed. But if you do not obey, then the Lord will be against you as he was with your fathers. This was confirmed, this address that he gave them, this preaching that he gave them, it was confirmed with a sign of authority. This wasn't the time for rain, it was the wheat harvest, and it wasn't the time for thunderstorms at all. But now comes a thunderstorm when it's not the season for thunderstorms, when the sky is blue, and out of a blue sky comes a thunderstorm. In such an unusual time, a great storm arises. And Samuel said, this is what Samuel said, he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king for yourselves. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain and lightning and hail. It was a mighty storm, and the people greatly feared. They feared the Lord and they feared Samuel. Perhaps one reason is that they were so afraid because they remembered when the Lord thundered against the Philistines, and the Philistines fled in everyone in different directions. But this time, the Lord had thundered against them, and they were so afraid. And they asked Samuel, they say, pray for us that we may not die. Pray for us that we may not die. And then he said, for we have added to our sins. They knew that they had done wrong, but we have added to our sins by asking for a king. And Samuel says, yes, you have done this. But now from the thunder and the mighty judgment comes a tender voice. Samuel says, yes, you have done this, but fear not. Fear not. There is mercy and grace if you turn not away from following the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 12:22, how gently the old prophet speaks. What a change from the loud thunder. His gracious voice seems to be like a clear shining after rain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Out of his own free grace, without any merit on your part, it has pleased God to choose you as his very own people. And for those that need a scripture reference, in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples. Yet the Lord chose them. The Lord chose them. And then verse 23. This is a remarkable verse. He says to them, "And don't think that I will stop praying for you, even although you were so unkind towards me, even although you rejected me and disowned me, I will only pray for you. I will not pray against you. I will pray for you, for your good. I will continue to teach you and instruct you, even although you have cast me off. Yet I will not cease to be your instructor. I will not cease to be your monitor. I will keep you. I will provide teaching that will keep you from sin and destruction." And then in verse 24, he says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him. Serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Now, I read this that I thought would be very worthwhile to pass on to you, to pray for others like the prophet Samuel prayed for those that didn't deserve his prayer must become our habit. And we should not cease to pray for others, even if they provoke us. And our answer when people provoke us, even if it's many times, our answer should be, "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you, for it would be great sin in the eyes of the Most High." When do we stop praying for our enemies? We never stop praying until sinners are in hell. But until they are in hell, we cry out for them and pray for them. As long as there's breath in our bodies and breath in their bodies, we continue to pray for them. Supplication must be heard for them. In these notes, it was written like this: "Your husband, good woman, pray for your husband, good woman. But what if he grows more drunken and more bad? Still pray for him. God can yet take this sinner and make a saint out of him. What if your son or your daughter seems to become more and more reckless and more careless than ever? Follow them with many prayers. Weep before the throne of God for them. Never stop praying for them. Loving mother, gracious father, join in fervent cries day and night at the mercy seat, and you shall obtain your desire." So the prophet speaks tenderly to these Israelites, but he also gives them a warning in verse 25. "But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away. If you neglect the word of God, you will be swept away, both you and your king." And the closing verse of chapter 12, the closing verse 25 of chapter 12, it hints to the people that the prophet's prayers will be of little use to them unless they are willing to listen to his teaching. Whether Samuel prays or not, if they don't heed God's instructions, they will be consumed, both them and their king. And sadly, we see how Saul did not serve the Lord with his whole heart. And if only Saul's life had taken the advice of verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth, what a different ending it would have been. What a joyous ending it would have been. But I close with the words of verse 24. May we not be like Saul. Oh, may we be ones that keep those words of verse 24. Only fear the Lord, respect and reverence him, and serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider the great things he has done for you. Amen.